Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
Christians begin a new liturgical year with the season of Advent, a time of preparation to celebrate the mystery of the Incarnation.
Some people propose that to protect religious freedom, we must ban speech that is critical or offensive about religion. We do not agree.
You gave the opening prayer for the newly elected lesbian mayor of Houston. Did you get any flack for that?
Sure we do. But again, it shows that the heart of who we are is to uplift people and to love everybody.
All you need is love.
Washington jet drivers love Issues Etc.
Well, some troublesome words in our pastor's round table on this Thursday afternoon. One that has fallen out of use in the Reformation string. For the most part, it occasionally raises its head again and always needs explanation. But we should bear in mind that when fully half of the world's Christians go to church on Sunday, they call it this. They call it Mass. Now, they may not know why they're doing it, but they do. Is that a term that non-Roman Catholics can use? We'll answer that question here as we continue our roundtable study of the small-called articles in the Lutheran Confessions. We'll deal with the Mass, some nasty things said about the Mass here by Luther in this part of the Lutheran Confessions. We'll also be talking about the papacy, the invocation of saints, and what is called chapters and cloisters, which I think is another way of talking about monasticism. It's our pastor's roundtable live this Thursday afternoon, the 2nd of December. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. That's the first hour. In the second hour of the program, Colleen Carroll Campbell will join us first. We'll talk about a growing religious chasm in the U.S. There's a new book out that kind of brings together all of the survey material on the religious landscape of America. She's digested it. We'll see what she has to say. Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse of the Ruth Institute will join us after that. We'll get an update on Prop 8. That's California's bill that would have banned same-sex marriage next week. The 6th of December, its constitutionality will literally be decided. And if it's ruled unconstitutional, guess what? It means national same-sex marriage. It really does. Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse will be our guest. Dr. John Seleska will join us after that. We'll continue our Apparent Contradictions in the Bible series. Today we'll talk about the genealogies of Christ that vary from one another and the lists of the apostles. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can email us, talkback at issuesetc.org, send us a tweet at issuesetc, or you can visit our Facebook fan page. If you have a question on our pastor's roundtable on the Mass, Invocation of the Saints, the papacy, or chapters and cloisters, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Joining us here in the studio on this Thursday afternoon, Pastor Randy Asbury. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Randy, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Good to be back with you.
And from Accident, Maryland, where he's pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church there, Pastor Charles Lehman. Charlie, welcome back.
Great to be here.
Charlie, do you guys celebrate the Mass out there on Sunday morning?
Most days we do.
What does that mean?
Well, it kind of depends on what part of the confessions you're looking at. If we were looking only at what we have today before us in the small called articles, my statement would seem pretty outrageous because of all of the things that Luther says about the Mass there. But there are kind of two different ways that the word Mass is being used in the confessions. When I say that, yeah, we do celebrate the Mass here at my church, I'm talking about it in the way the Augsburg Confession talks about it, where Article 24 says, the Mass is held among us and celebrated with the highest reverence. And there, I think it's simply referring to that portion of the liturgy surrounding the Lord's Supper. When Luther is speaking of the Mass in the Small Called Articles, and he's writing this several years after the Augsburg Confession, I think that we can safely say that he is speaking in particular about the communion liturgy that was used by the Roman Catholic Church at the time. And so when Melanchthon says Mass in the Augsburg Confession and when Luther says Mass in the Small Called Articles, they're not talking about the same thing.
Okay, so what was wrong, Randy, with what the Roman Catholics were doing that here in the discussion for today is referred to as the Mass, where statements are made like the Mass is unnecessary and can be omitted without sin and danger? That's Luther. What is he talking about there in particular?
Well, if you read on in this article, Luther delineates several abuses. He even says the Mass should be abandoned because so many unspeakable abuses have arisen in the whole world from the buying and selling of Masses. So the abuses really center around the commercialization, the profits, the buying and selling of Masses. He also talks about private Masses, say the priest going to commune only himself, holding Mass when nobody else is around. Masses for the dead. You know, if you hold certain Masses for the dead, then your relative gets out of purgatory. All of these kinds of human inventions, as Luther calls them, are what he's targeting in this article. Yes, he's very strong that the Mass should be given the heave-ho, just get rid of the whole thing, but he's not talking about get rid of the divine service or the communion liturgy or the sacrament of the altar, especially. He's saying, let's get rid of the abuses, everything that makes us think that we are earning God's forgiveness and grace by these ceremonies.
So I guess the kind of the natural question to ask is, even though the word Mass appears positively, as you pointed out, Charlie, early in the Lutheran Confessions, is it for all practical purposes a word lost to us today because, precisely because, the abuses of the Mass still are so strongly associated with that, even today, 500 years later?
I'm not sure. I don't usually use the word Mass to refer to the communion service in casual conversation because, you know, it takes a lot of explanation and most people aren't familiar with the positive use of the word in our confessions. But I do think that it's something that can be taught, and I think that it's something that we can learn to understand in the most salutary way. And I think that, you know, it's good to understand why Luther condemns the term here and also to understand why Melanchthon affirms it in the Augsburg Confession. I also wanted to add one thing to what Randy said a few moments ago. I think in paragraph 8 of this article, we also get the sense that one of the other problems with the way that Roman Catholics at the time were practicing the Mass was that they were reversing the direction of the Mass. They were making it something that we offer to God instead of God offering life, salvation, and the forgiveness of sins in his body and blood to us. And so he was saying, basically, if you reverse the direction like that, Luther was saying that you lose the whole point, which is to receive the forgiveness of sins.
So there's a term here used, Pastor Asbury, sacrifice. And Luther's kind of talking inside baseball here. He
yes.
knows what
mm-hmm.
he's talking
yeah.
about. The people who would have been reading this had the counsel that he was hoping for been held when he wrote the Small Called Articles would have fully understood what he meant by this sacrifice or work of the Mass. What does he mean there? What was the sacrificial element that was so offensive to Luther and the other reformers?
The sacrifice of the Mass, as Charlie indicated, was kind of a change in directions. It was instead of God giving his mercy to us, you know, his mercy coming down to us in the sacrament of the altar, the sacrifice would reverse that direction, and the whole communion liturgy would be seen as this is our human sacrifice to God. pleading for his forgiveness or earning his forgiveness or something like that. Much as we think of Old Testament sacrifices, perhaps, but especially even pagan sacrifices are always kind of, come on, God, or whatever deity they think they're worshiping, say, come on, do something for us. That's what Luther's targeting here when he talks about sacrifices. The Mass is not us taking Christ's body and blood and offering it up to God and saying, please have mercy on us. Rather, it's the other way around. And that's what Luther wants to focus on. It is God coming down to us, our Lord Jesus Christ coming to us in the bread, under the bread and wine with his own body and blood. And that's why we focus on the sacrament more than the sacrifice.
There are some other things here, Charlie. Luther's colorful language. He says, in addition to all this, this dragon's tail, that is the Mass, has begotten many vermin and a multitude of idolatries. First, he says, I think this is the shortest sentence in all of the Lutheran confessions. First, purgatory. What was being taught there, with about a minute, what was being taught there regarding purgatory? How did it relate to the celebration of the Mass among the Roman Catholics?
Well, this is one of the things that continues even today. There was this idea that you could pay for a Mass to be offered on behalf of someone who had died. And the idea was that after a person dies, they have to serve some time in purgatory in order to pay off all of their sins before they're admitted into heaven. And if a Mass was said on their behalf, then some of those sins that they were paying off in purgatory would be forgiven, and they would get to heaven quicker. I was listening just for fun to an episode of Catholic Answers Live the other day.
Let's take a break here for just a second. When we come back, we'll pick up right where we're leaving off with Pastor Charles Lehman, Pastor Randy Asbury, talking about the Mass.
Behind the ritual, behind the ritual, behind the ritual, behind the ritual.
Hi, this is Kate in Japan, and I'm commenting on the program you had about the Unification Church.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
The most important point is to say I love your show and thank you for doing what you do. Bye from Japan.
Old theology, new technology, Issues Etc. worldwide. Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. Issues Etc. IssuesETC.org.
The shepherds' hearts were full of fear. They shook right in their shoes. But then the angel called to them, "Fear not, I've got good news." Words from the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, a children's book, The Shepherds Shook in Their Shoes. You can find out more about this great stocking stuffer at IssuesETC.org. Or you can purchase The Shepherds Shook in Their Shoes and other great Christmas arch books for children by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Smartest listeners in radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks for sending us your email. Having produced Issues Etc. for more than 15 years, I can tell you that we've never received email response like this. Unfortunately, we simply can't reply to all of your email. So here's a way that I can almost guarantee a response to your question or comment. Call the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384. It's available for your questions or comments 24/7, 618-223-8384.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, IssuesETC.org, and go to the Listen On Demand page. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. On Demand audio, available for your convenience at IssuesETC.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. IssuesETC.org, and click Listen On Demand.
By the way, as we always do during our pastor's roundtables on Thursday afternoon, We're giving away a free copy of the pocket edition of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. You hear us using the terms small called articles and Augsburg Confession. These are all different chapters, if you will, or different sections, if you will, in the Lutheran Confessions, the confessions of the Lutheran Reformation that were finally compiled and finished in 1580 and have been the bedrock confession of the Lutheran Church ever since. A free copy of a pocket edition. It's a very convenient little thing. We even handed one to Pastor Asbury when he walked in today, of the Lutheran Confessions, for your best question or comment on the subject of the Mass, chapters and cloisters, the papacy, invocation of the saints on this Thursday afternoon. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or leave your question or comment for us there at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Charlie, you were right in the middle of something when I had to cut you off. You were talking about listening recently to some Catholic answers. What did you find there with regard to purgatory?
Well, one of their callers called in and asked one of their biblical experts what the biblical basis for purgatory was. And the first thing she said was very striking. She said, well, there's nothing direct in the scriptures that talk about purgatory. But then she jumped straight to John 20, where God gives the authority to the pastors of the church to forgive the sins of the penitent, and said, see, here's where the Pope is given the authority to remit sins in heaven, in purgatory, based on, you know, things that are done on earth. And it just was very, very striking to me that she took a text where Christ is giving us his very gospel and turned it into something that she was applying to an idea that is actually entirely imaginary. And, you know, if you talk to a Roman Catholic about this issue today, they'll very vociferously deny that you can buy a Mass these days. But if you ever go to a funeral for a Roman Catholic relative, you'll probably find in the funeral home a little folder or a little rack of folders that you can take, and they'll say, you know, you can send a donation to such and such a monastery on behalf of, you know, this person who died, and then they will say a Mass in order to try to get time out of purgatory for the person who died. So you make a donation, and then a Mass is said. It's not a direct transaction, but it's still basically the same thing that's going on today. And I think it shows how the confessions have some pretty enduring significance.
So we still have in the Roman Catholic Church today a belief in purgatory, at least still an official teaching.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Charlie already pointed out, Randy, that there's no real biblical basis for this at all whatsoever. Luther has to contend with the fact that apparently Augustine had something to say about purgatory, and he has to kind of, because his opponents had been saying, well, Augustine was all for saying Masses about his dear mother, his dear departed Christian mother, assuming that she was somewhere in this state, if you will, of purgatory after death, but before entrance into eternal life. How does Luther respond?
Well, first of all, he says St. Augustine does not write that there is a purgatory, nor does he have evidence from Scripture as a basis. Rather, he leaves it in doubt whether purgatory exists. He does say that his mother asked to be remembered at the altar of the sacrament, or altar or sacrament. So it's Augustine didn't even say this, according to Luther. You know, no, Augustine did not say there's a purgatory. He simply said, my mom said, remember me at the altar or the sacrament.
What is the theological, how would you describe it in your own words, Randy, the theological assumptions behind purgatory? Not just that there must be some intermediate state between this life and the next life, but what are the theological assumptions that raise so much concern on the part of the Reformers here?
Well, take the word purgatory itself. It's related to our word for purge or cleanse. So the idea of purgatory is it's the place you go after you die to purge yourself of the sin so that you can enter heaven. In other words, the theological presupposition is it's a place where you finally get those sins done and over with, right? In fact, I'm glad Charlie mentioned the reference to John 20. Luther picked up on that in his day, and he said, well, if the Pope can forgive sins, like the scriptures teach, especially John 20 in this case, why doesn't he just do it and clear purgatory out once and for all? Right? So it's not a matter of the forgiveness of sins being granted as God's grace, as a gift. Purgatory is a matter of forgiveness of sins being earned, accomplished, sins being purged by whatever means, time there or what have you.
Roman Catholics might say, look, let's be careful here. It's a state wherein the temporal consequences of sins, which are multitude, are dealt with, not the eternal spiritual consequences. That is, God deals with that through absolution. But in purgatory, you still got a backlog of temporal consequences that you can never really outlive in a short 80 years or so. So you got to spend your time there dealing with the temporal consequences. What's your response?
Well, once again, where do you find that in Scripture, that even for my temporal consequences of sin, or all my many sins, I should say, where does that come out in the Bible? Where does Scripture teach that?
As far as I can tell, it's
all about forgiveness and God's grace, and once you die, you're dead.
Charlie?
In the book of Romans, it says exactly what Randy just said. Once you die, you're dead. The wages of sin are death. That's the temporal consequence. Is the temporal consequence of sin is temporal death. And so there you have it. If you want to talk about purgatory in a biblical way, and I don't even think it's useful to try, the best word for purgatory from the scriptures would be death. I mean, that's what it is.
Okay, then. One other question on this, and that has to do with the uncertainty that is introduced by something like this. The notion that, and you'll often hear this when a Roman Catholic dies, you know, how good they were. There's all kinds of eulogy that's there. It seems to be tied up with the system of merit as well, that we never really, even after you die, you never really can be rid of this system of merit. Your thoughts there, Randy?
Well, there's always that urge in every one of us. As one professor used to say, we're all born papists. We always think we have to earn our way to heaven, or that our good works merit something, or that we're just good people at heart. And that's simply not true. Scripture teaches us that we are born sinful. We are sick with this disease called sin. We've inherited it from Adam. And so that's why we need the Savior. It's not you can look at us, and outwardly, yes, we do good things. And some people do more good things than others. Some people do pretty wicked things, even just outwardly. But when it comes time for the funeral, the eulogy really is out of place, because death is telling us this is the consequence of sin. This is what sin has brought us to, is this death. And God never intended this death. So it is the punishment, the consequence for our sin. And so it really does us no good to focus on the goodness of this person. Okay, it might be good to remember that, remember how grandma treated the grandkids, that sort of thing. But that's not of any eternal consequence or importance, because it's really all about God's grace and how he conquers death.
Charlie, does Pop American Christianity have a purgatory of its own, not after death? They've kind of moved it into life. In essence, you become a Christian, and then the rest of your Christian life is, in essence, kind of a happier, friendlier, much easier purgatory. It's about getting rid of your sin problem, either through, some would say, perfect sanctification, if the old Methodists might have done that. But nowadays, few even assume that. But it is about kind of living the victorious life so that sin no longer becomes a problem. Is that kind of a Pop American Christian version of purgatory?
I think that it probably is the closest analogy that we find here. I think that very often when someone's reading through the Lutheran confessions and they're seeing all of these descriptions of medieval Roman Catholicism, they might see, you know, their neighbor's church described there that isn't Roman Catholic. I think very often what you'll find is, if a church doesn't have the purity of the gospel in all its articles, it's going to make something up to fill that void. I think it was Mike Horton who said on your show a few weeks ago that you don't have to teach anybody to be a Pelagian, kind of like what Pastor Asbury's professor said. So, we're always going to be thinking, well, I can get better, I can sin less, I can need less forgiveness as time goes on. You'll find nothing like that in the scriptures, but yeah, you do find a lot of that in pop American Christianity.
Pastor Charles Lehman is our guest on our Pastor's Roundtable, live this Thursday, the 2nd of December. I'm Todd Wilkin, here in the studio for the other side of our Pastor's Roundtable, Pastor Randy Asbury, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis. When we come back, we're going to talk about the invocation of the saints. In fact, Luther even introduces it early on. He talks about not only monastic societies, we'll talk a little bit about that, but also relics. And without the saints, there are no relics. He says that it's so many falsehoods and such foolishness are found in the bones of dogs and horses, and even the devil has laughed at such swindles, talking about the relics of the saints. It's our Pastor's Roundtable. You can join us with questions or comments, 1-877-623-MYIE, or leave a question or comment at the Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesETC. We'll be right back.
She's buying a stairway to heaven.
The latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal is out. It contains an article that I've written titled The Theology of Jesus. What's the connection between the Church's Confession of Christ and her Confession of the Trinity? Find out with the latest Issues Etc. journal. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Mason Beecroft writes about the false promises of pop American Christianity. Get your copy of the latest Issues Etc. journal by sending your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Too Lutheran for a Lutheran radio station, you're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
It really makes a difference who you vote for. Take Rhode Island, for example. Lincoln Chafee won his race for governor. The governor-elect put together a transition team with an admitted illegal abortionist on it. Pablo Rodriguez, a prominent abortionist in the state, has admitted doing illegal abortions in an undisclosed South American country where babies are protected by law. He also trained lay midwives to do abortions in his absence. This abortionist believes access to abortion is a blessing from God. I happen to be reading Leviticus, where God said, "Whoever sacrifices their children to Moloch must be put to death." It's pretty clear killing children isn't a blessing. For the next 4 years, Governor Chafee will pursue a vigorous abortion agenda. It really makes a difference who you vote for.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
When I find myself in times of trouble, Mother Mary comes to me, speaking words of wisdom, let it be.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Turning to the subject of the invocation of the saints as we continue our Pastor's Roundtable on this Thursday afternoon, December the 2nd, Pastor Randy Asbury, Pastor Charles Lehman are our guests. Okay, Charlie, one of the things that he takes up early, and he does deal with invocation of the saints a little bit later, but one of the things he takes up early is relics. He says it's another one of these things spawned from the devil's tail or from the dragon's tail. What was going on with relics? Luther actually has a pretty strange interconnection with some of the major relic holders in Germany at the time.
Well, yeah, that's a really fun point in this whole conversation. It was the fact that Frederick the Wise of Electoral Saxony had one of the largest relic collections in all of Germany, that led to the Reformation in the first place. It was because of that and because of the plenary indulgence that was being sold by Tetzel to support the building of St. Peter's in Rome, that Luther wrote the 95 Theses and posted them on the castle church door on All Hallows Eve, on the day that everybody was going to come and look at all of these relics. And at various points, Luther loved to point out how insane the practice of relics were. He said that if you gathered all the pieces of the true cross together, you could probably build a sailing vessel because there were so many fake relics around. And so basically, the problem with that Luther had with relics is that people were turning the relic into God. Luther says in the Large Catechism that whatever you look to in every time of need is your God. And for a lot of the peasants throughout Europe, their God was whatever relic they were, putting the coin in the box next to, or, you know, the bones of whatever saint that they were making a pilgrimage to visit. And so the problem with relics was that was one of idolatry. It caused people to trust the relic rather than Christ.
Where did this come from, Randy? I mean, it seems so in our culture today. Of course, we live in a disposable culture, so we don't, you know, we have a different mindset culturally. But where did this notion of hanging on to physical things associated with either the body or the life of the biblical saints or of Jesus or of the post-apostolic saints, where did this come from?
I think it probably came from a similar desire that, you know, maybe a mother will keep the hair from her child's first haircut in a baby book, you know, kind of that memory or a keepsake, something like that. And then over time, I think it grows into this idea of the relics that Luther was fighting against and saying, okay, no, this is not the way the church, the gospel should be. So probably started out as just something very pious, very, people wanting to give honor to these people, the saints that they learned about, the apostles, St. Peter, St. Paul, whoever.
Or building churches.
Or building churches, the tombs, right. Yes. So it probably started out of some kind of, you know, respect or deep piety and conviction or honor kind of thing, but then grows into something that Luther has to denounce and speak against, and we would certainly join him in that.
He connects it also with the whole system of indulgences, too.
Yes.
How does he do that?
Well, it's very much related to the whole commercialization, if you will, of the Mass. If you have the indulgence, then you've paid some money and goes to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome or something like that. But what you're told in your piety is, okay, that gets your relative out of heaven. Or the relic itself.
Purgatory.
Purgatory.
I guess if you want to get him out of heaven. Right.
Sorry about that. Thanks for correcting me. A relic itself might be a similar kind of thing that okay, I have this relic. I have a special in with God. Now I have some of his special favor because I've got this little sliver of the cross or something like that.
Okay, this is, Charlie, this is what he writes about the invocation of the saints. We're going to have to explain exactly what it is he's speaking against. He says, the invocation of saints is also one of the antichrists. I think this is one of the first times in the Confessions that he actually uses this term with regard to the papacy. The antichrist's abuses that afflicts with the chief article, that conflicts with the chief article and destroys the knowledge of Christ. It is neither commanded nor counseled, nor has it any warrant in Scripture. Even if it were a precious thing, which it is not, we have everything 1,000 times better in Christ. What's the essence of Luther's argument here?
Well, the invocation of the saints was the idea that, you know, if you needed help with something, that you might pray to one of the saints and ask them to kind of be your intermediary between you and God. I've had Roman Catholic friends describe it to me as, you know, you don't always want to talk to the big guy himself. Why don't you just talk to his mom? You know, he'll listen to her more than he'll listen to you. And so people would actually pray to the saints instead of to Christ. And I think that's what Luther's getting at in the last portion of what you read. Even if it were a precious thing, which it is not, we have everything a thousand times better in Christ. And what Luther is referencing there is the fact that there is one mediator between God and men, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. And so by praying in Jesus' name, we have everything that you could possibly get if it were appropriate to pray to the saints. You have everything that you could possibly get there already in Christ. And since we're talking about Christ, you have it in a way that is a thousand times better.
Okay, but then Luther turns right around and says this, which, you know, if I was just talking with Pastor Will Whedon a couple weeks ago. He had visited the seminary from which all of us graduated, just so happens, all four of us graduated from the seminary. And he was quizzing some of these students on what's in the confessions and not in the confessions. And I imagine if you asked any average Lutheran on the street, is this in your confession? They'd say, no way. The angels in heaven also pray for us, as does Christ himself. So do the saints on earth, and perhaps also in heaven. Randy, it sounds like he's kind of backtracking now.
Oh, no. He starts off talking about us praying to the saints, invoking the saints for their intermediation, for them to step in and help us. But then in that paragraph that part you just read, he says, well, okay, we'll concede they pray for us, but that does not mean we pray to them. They may pray for us like, you know, somebody in your prayer chain at church might pray for you, you know, heal Matilda because she's got cancer now or something like that. And so Luther's conceding that, yes, saints on earth pray for us. Perhaps the saints in heaven do as well. That's okay, but we have no command. We have no scriptural warrant to say, okay, your job, Christian, is to pray to St. Mary or St. Peter or St. Paul or St. Augustine. They may be praying for you. That's great. That's great. But your job is not to pray to them. Your job is to pray to God.
Then he goes on to say this, and again, it might raise questions. He says, nor should we fast, hold festivals, celebrate Mass, make offerings, and establish churches, altars, and divine worship in their honor. But there are a lot of Lutheran churches named St. Paul's. Yours is named St. John's. There's a couple saints, and it seems as though we're running up against what Luther has to say. In fact, I'm pretty sure that there at Hope Lutheran and there at St. John's in Accident, Maryland, you guys might have celebrated a Saints Day or two in the last year, All Saints Day, if only that. Is that in violation of what Luther is saying we shouldn't be doing here? Charlie, the question for you.
Well, Luther preached almost every Sunday at St. Mary's Lutheran Church in Wittenberg. So I think that we need to look at exactly what it is that he's being critical of here. I think what could very often become the case in Europe, especially in the cities where they thought that they had, you know, the relics of one of these saints. I think this is really tied in with relics. You would build the church over their tomb, and if you went into that church on any given Sunday and listened to what was said and what was prayed, you might actually be wondering, is this church a place where we worship Jesus, or is it a place where we worship Peter or John or someone else? If the honor that you are giving to the saint is the same sort of honor that you would give to Christ, then you've certainly got a problem. If it's not, then you're probably just doing what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 13 when he says to remember those who taught God's word to you. And that kind of honoring of the saints would certainly not have any problems associated with it at all.
I think that's the key distinction right there.
What's that?
The way you honor, do you honor the saints as you would honor God? That is worship, bow down, trust.
Seek things from,
call on him as the mediator. Or do you honor the saints as you would a good example, a good role model.
Your parents.
Your parents or some hero from your childhood years or something like that. Totally different ways of honoring. And I think that's what Luther's zeroing in on here is, no, we do not worship the saints. That's why we don't fast. We don't dedicate churches to them in that way of honoring them, of worshiping them, expecting something from them. But our Lutheran churches that bear the name St. Paul, St. John's, that's honor in terms of good role model, good example.
All right, when we come back, we're going to turn to chapters and cloisters and then the big one, the papacy. Stay tuned.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
It was the day after Christmas in 1538 when family and friends who were gathered around Luther's table heard him say, "There is no finer gift that a parent can give to a child than an education in the liberal arts." For over 100 years, St. Paul's Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois, has been emphasizing the six chief parts and the seven liberal arts, providing classical education in the Lutheran tradition. Visit our website at spbrookfield.org or call 708-485-0650.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi. Prince of Peace Lutheran, San Diego, California. Trinity Lutheran, Tryon, North Carolina. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dallas, Texas. Calvary Lutheran, Yuma, Arizona. St. Paul Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio. Peace Lutheran, Chehalis, Washington. Christ Lutheran, Noblesville, Indiana. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Lexington, Kentucky. And St. James Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues, Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. 10 more minutes in our pastor's roundtable. We've covered the Mass, we've covered indulgences, and we've covered the invocation of the saints. Here's another question on something we were talking about a moment ago on relics. Tom in San Angelo, Texas says this: are relics just sanctified superstition? Are they revered as some kind of good luck charm, or just in case they might help us out? Do they simply fog up the issue of justification and sanctification? Modern-day athletes are very superstitious, and they're not alone in this. They follow a certain procedure before shooting a free throw. They even make the sign of the cross. Before they go to bat at baseball, they kick a little extra point or field goal. To me, this is just another quote-unquote relic that is worshipped because it just might help one out. Your thoughts there, Charlie?
I think he's got it exactly right. And in addition to what Pastor Asbury said earlier about the origin of the use of relics, I think also it was kind of a way that in the medieval church, the pagan practices of greater Europe were kind of Christianized in a certain way. And so I think that, you know, a sanctified version of superstition is a very, very good way to describe the place that relics held at the time.
Now, I wouldn't be too hard on those sports figures. Sometimes they just need a certain routine to relax before they shoot their free throws. Come on now.
Well, okay, since this was kind of in the news a little bit earlier, I don't want to dwell too long on this, but this notion that God is kind of there making sure you get it done. How many of these guys are pointing their finger up when they run through the over the goal line and the finger goes up? It's thanks, big guy, and then they're on to play the rest of the game. Your thoughts real quickly.
Well, I'm glad they can thank God for something like giving them the ability to score, get the touchdown, but something tells me God's not too concerned over who wins that little high school football game or even the Super Bowl.
Okay.
Yeah, that's exactly it. It's just, you know, thank God for giving me the ability that allowed me to do this is a very different thing than, you know, God wants the Denver Broncos to win the Super Bowl.
Which is hard for him to say. Now, this is what Luther says. The Pope is not, according to divine law or God's word, the head of all Christendom. And then he spends quite a bit of ink talking about what the Pope ought to be, what the Pope ought to concede, and what the problem with the papacy is. How would you summarize it, Randy?
The problem with the Pope is he says, I'm the boss of all the church, of all Christians everywhere, all over the world. And over again, Luther himself here and Melanchthon in the Augsburg Confession and the Apology, they say, if the Pope can admit that he's in this position by human right, not divine right, but by human right, okay, we could go along with that a little bit better. But once he says, I'm here by divine right, I am the vicar of Christ, I'm standing in for Christ, that sort of thing, then we have to draw the line in the sand and say, you're not the boss of all the Christians everywhere. In fact, historically, it did not start out that way. There were several bishops, and they were all simply brothers. They were all of equal stature. Some had different talents and abilities than others, but they were equal stature, and they respected each other. That's what Luther goes on to talk about in this article, too.
He says, the church can never be better governed and preserved than if we all live under one head, Christ. What does he propose, then, in the place of the only institution that the Western Church had known for almost 1,000 years, Charlie?
I think what he's proposing is what was really in place until the rise of the papacy in the early medieval period, where it was just as Randy described. You had, you know, bishops who were scattered throughout the church. You know, most cities of any size had a bishop, and they were all in fellowship with one another. That is, they believed, taught, and confessed the same things. When there was a controversy that the church needed to deal with, they gathered together as a council, and they said, what does the Word of God say about this? And then sometimes they would come out with a confession of faith like they did at Nicaea. But I think he's simply talking about, you know, the pastors of the church having a fraternal relationship with one another, acknowledging, you know, that some are going to be gifted in one way and some are going to be gifted in another way, but that in terms of the office that they hold, that is given by God, that they are all equal in rank. I mean, the basic point here is that the three of us and Benedict the 16th, in terms of divine right, have exactly the same position. We are all parish pastors. I in Illinois, Randy in Missouri. I mean, I in Maryland, you, Todd, in Illinois, Randy in Missouri, and Benedict in Rome. We're all parish pastors. We all, before God, have the same vocation.
Okay, Matt in Norman, Oklahoma writes this. Chapters and cloisters are described much akin to our modern seminaries, quote, founded with good intentions of educating learned men and virtuous women. Could you give us the historic context of what a chapter or a cloister might have looked like and how it might have operated, where it did get its operating funds, and what was the curriculum for turning out pastors mentioned, etc.? What could our seminaries learn from the chapters and cloisters of Luther's day that are recommended here? Randy?
Well, I don't know much about the history of it other than what Luther says and other clues say in the Confessions, but they were places of learning. So I picture, just like the seminary when you and I went, Todd, you can walk through the halls, and they seem to be very hallowed halls, and they weave around and have all these little angles and everything, and you kind of get lost in them, but they're places for study. They're places for learning God's word, learning the theology, the history, the scriptures, and so on. And I think that's what Luther's holding up here is a good example. If you want a good institution, a good chapter and cloister, it should be something like a seminary, learning God's word for both men and women, for different vocations, whether pastor, deaconess, or whatever other purposes there could be. In my humble opinion, if we wanted to be more like the chapters and cloisters, we might focus more on worship life and prayer life, you know, in instructing our students in how to pray themselves, not to themselves, but how they can pray as just a regular habit of life rather than something, I'll do this now and again. But no, as a regular pattern of life for their ministry, for their time as they serve as pastors.
Charlie, we've only got about 30 seconds here. I want you to wrap this up for us, if you would. What, at the very heart of it, underlies Luther's concerns, as varied as they are in the subject we've covered today? What's the basic concern he has about these abuses? 30 seconds.
In each case, the mass invocation of saints, chapters and cloisters, and the papacy, what was happening is people were given something to look to for all good and hope in life rather than Christ. And so in each case, Luther says, these overturn the first and chief article, which is Jesus Christ, given on the cross for the forgiveness of all of our sins. And so do not allow anything to displace him from that central role.
The copy of the pocket edition of the Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions goes to Matt in Norman, Oklahoma. If you would send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. With your mailing address, we'll send out the pocket edition of the Lutheran Confessions to you, Matt, for your question. And thanks to everybody with questions or comments on our subject today. Pastor Randy Asbury is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Randy, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, and thanks for my copy of Concordia, the pocket edition.
Happy to do it. Pastor Charles Lehman is pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Accident, Maryland. Charlie, thank you very much.
Always a joy.
The Issues Etc. Journal, the latest edition, is finally out. I've written an article in it called The Theology of Jesus. It shows the intimate and unbreakable connection between the confession of Christ and the confession of the triune God. The two go together and must always come together. Also, there's an article in there by Pastor Mason Beecroft called Wayfaring Through the Wilderness to Wittenberg. He talks about his life begun at Dallas Theological Seminary and ended as a Lutheran pastor of all things. You can find out more about the journal and you can subscribe yourself. Just send us an email, journal@issuesetc.org, journal@issuesetc.org, and we'll send out a copy of the Issues Etc. Journal, the latest edition, to you. In the second hour of the program on this Thursday afternoon, December the 2nd, Colleen Carroll Campbell will kick it off for us. We'll be talking about a growing religious chasm in the U.S. After that, Dr. Jennifer Oback Morris will be our guest from the Ruth Institute. We'll get an update on Prop 8 in California. A vote to ban same-sex marriage in that state is being challenged in federal court. Some are saying it's unconstitutional. And then we'll continue our series on apparent contradictions in the Bible. We'll talk about the genealogies of Christ, which pose some questions and perhaps some problems. And we'll also talk about the varying lists of the apostles. Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin, will be our guest in the second hour. I think it's very well put. I marvel at the brilliance of someone like Dr. Luther to look at all of the abuses, which must have been so overwhelming as he viewed them continuing in the church, and to cut straight to the heart of the problem. The problem is not with this or that thing. The problem is that all of these in their own way overturn the chief article, which is our assurance of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Nothing is allowed to obscure Christ and his cross. I'm Todd Wilkin, Hour 2 of Issues Etc. in 7 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.